Father, thank you for your word and the truth that is contained in it. God, we ask that you would give us ears to hear what your Spirit has to say. Father, we thank you for your goodness, your grace, your provision in our life. We thank you for the wisdom and insight that your word contains, and we pray that you would help us to build our lives upon your revealed truth. We ask that you would go before us during this study, empowering us to continue in worship, not only as we sung to you earlier, but now as we listen with an open heart, willing to obey what its truth says in your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the book of Genesis is an amazing book. In fact, it's one of my personal favorite books in the entire Bible. And the title of the book is derived from the very first words in the very first verse, in the beginning. That is what the word Genesis means. It means beginnings or origins. The book of Genesis truly is a book of beginnings. It tells us the beginning of time, space, matter, and life. It tells us the beginning of man's created purpose. It tells us the beginning of sin, the beginning of death, disease, sickness, thorns, sweat, toil. It tells us the beginning of God's gracious, redemptive plan through a Savior who would be born of a virgin and crush our enemy, the devil. It demonstrates for us the beginning of God's universal judgment upon sin and God's desire to resettle and redeem mankind upon a new earth. It explains the beginning of various people groups and languages and the beginning of the Jewish nation through whom the promised Savior would come, and so much more. The book of Genesis touches upon so many critical and foundational issues of life, issues which serve to shape a person's entire worldview, which means the book of Genesis is also the beginning. It is the cornerstone from which we as Christians will build our worldview. How a person views the book of Genesis will have significant bearing upon a person's overall perspective from which one sees and interprets the world around them. How you view the book of Genesis affects every aspect of life. Whether you're a Christian or not, how you view or how you interpret this book does and will affect your life, even if you're an atheist. If your view of Genesis, whether you realize it or not, affects your life. Listen, if you don't believe in God, and the Bible is just a bunch of myths written by men thousands of years ago, then when you open up the book of Genesis and you read the words, "In the beginning, God," you will automatically close off your heart and mind to the rest of the book, right? Not only that, you're going to close off your heart and mind to the rest of the Bible's message. And you will not see yourself as a sinner in need of a Savior, but rather you will view yourself as a random accident of complete chance, seated upon the top of evolutionary processes, whose sole purpose is to eat, drink, and be merry, because tomorrow you're going to die. And you are going to fail to live your life out in light of biblical truth, and you will fail to live out your created purpose, which He has detailed all throughout the Scripture. And you're going to fail to understand what God has stored up for those who have placed their hope and trust in Jesus Christ. Now, I understand if an atheist was here, he's probably going to disagree with what I have to say. He's going to say, "I'm not failing to live out my created purpose because there's no creator." But that's not the point I'm trying to make here. The point I'm making is your predetermined belief that there is no God, from which was formulated from outside the Scriptures, and has now been superimposed upon what the text of Scripture is actually saying affects your view of Genesis. And it affects your view of the Bible as a whole. Your view of Genesis, whether it be actual and factual history that was given to us from God Himself, or if your view of Genesis is it's myth and legend, just fantastic ancient literature that we can read, but it was just written by men who weren't inspired, affects your life. It affects your life. If you believe the Bible to be what it actually declares itself to be, the very words of God, just as it says in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse chapter 3, verse 16, that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work, then you'll realize that the key to obtaining and understanding a solid, complete, and correct worldview, the key to understanding life as God declares it to be, is by building your worldview based upon what the Scripture simply declares, and by allowing its truth to inform your beliefs and to build and structure your worldview. If you desire to obtain a biblical worldview, you cannot approach the Scripture by imposing your beliefs from outside of the Word of God and forcing them upon the text, making them say something other than what they're simply declaring. You just can't do that. This does not mean that Bible-believing Christians ignore outside observational science. It does not mean that Bible-believing Christians ignore evidence, because a good worldview should make sense of the world that we live in. And a good worldview should not contradict observational science. It should rather make sense of reality. It should make sense of observational science. And the Bible, unlike any other belief system, unlike any other worldview, makes sense of the world that we live in because it is the very Word of God. And if we have come to know and receive the Bible for what it declares itself to be and for the truth that it actually is, a revelation from an all-knowing Creator, then the Scriptures should serve as our authority in life. It should serve as the final word upon every subject and every aspect of life it touches upon. Receiving Scripture as it is in truth, divine authority in every area and for every area of life, is the key to understanding life. It's the key to understanding life. It's the key to obtaining wisdom, which will guide you and I through life. Just as it says in Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. And in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, I love what the Apostle Paul says to the church there. He says, for this reason we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God which you heard from us, you welcomed it, not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. You see, the Bible must become the starting point for determining all of our beliefs. Not just our beliefs about morality, or good and evil, heaven and hell. It should be the starting point for determining our beliefs about the past as well. The Bible is infallible, and that is to say it's free from error upon every single subject it touches upon. Whether it be the nature of God, the nature of man, morality, history, or science, as Christians, we need to take heed to what Scripture says. Now, we do not believe that the Bible is a science textbook. Neither does it mean that Christians should disregard science textbooks altogether. Yet, when and where the Bible speaks about science, it speaks infallible truth. After all, if the Bible speaks falsely in regards to science or things that we can prove and test, how are we to trust it when it speaks upon spiritual matters which we cannot prove? You see, the word science basically just means knowledge. An observational or empirical science is knowledge based upon repeatable tests. That's the type of science that builds our technology. Historical science, however, such as that which concerns the origin of the universe, is knowledge that concerns the past to explain the present, is based on a belief system. That is historical science. Historical science is a belief about the past to try to explain what we see in the present. It's not observable and it's not repeatable. The Bible is God's eyewitness record of history, and it enables us to think correctly when we come to our beliefs about the past in order to view the present. It speaks to us infallibly about the origin of the universe, the meaning of life, the dilemma of sin, and the solution in Jesus Christ. The Bible gives us an account of the origin of space, time, matter, earth, dry land, water, plants, stars, sun and moon, sea creatures, flying creatures, land animals, humans, marriage, clothes, sin, death, languages, nations, and much more. We learn about the Tower of Babel and a global flood in Noah's day, and no other book covers these topics, whether they be evolutionary or religious. Neither the Quran or the writings of Buddha or any Hindu book give such a detailed account of history. Only the Bible gives such an account. And since the Bible is the faithful Word of God, then it should stand to reason that the history revealed in its pages will make sense of the present day evidences. And observable empirical science should confirm that history. And it does. Friends, the Bible in the book of Genesis confirms the intricate design of living things and the incredible intelligence behind the universe. The six-day creation with a one-day of rest makes sense of the seven-day week that we adhere to. The giving of clothes to Adam and Eve after they have sinned makes sense of why we as humans wear clothes and no other animal does. Adam's original sin and its consequences make sense of evil, sickness, pain, and death that we experience in this world. The global flood in Noah's day makes sense of most of the fossil record that we see all over the earth. And the Tower of Babel makes sense of the different languages and nations that are upon the earth. And yet genetics confirms that we are all one race, no matter our nationality, and this is consistent with a biblical worldview. The Bible declares that human beings are descendants of one blood, Adam and Eve. And I want to begin our study through the book of Genesis this way because Christians have been indoctrinated in a secular system, which continues to create problems when it comes to reading Scripture. Christians have a hard time, or they don't know how to answer questions about dinosaurs, the age of the earth, fossils, and so on, ultimately relegating the book of Genesis, especially chapters 1 through 11, as irrelevant. Just a bunch of myths and stories. But when we start with the right way to think, when we start with the Bible as our basis and build our worldview upon it, a revelation which was given to us by an infinite creator who is all-knowing and cannot lie, and we build our worldview upon what Scripture declares, now we have the right insight to examine the world around us. And we hold in our hands the key to opening up our understanding of life correctly. And I believe that that issue is greatly tested when it comes to the issue of Genesis. The Bible's account of creation, Babel, and the flood provide us with the right foundation to the questions concerning dinosaurs, the age of the earth, fossils, sin, death, and salvation. And if it doesn't, if the book of Genesis is not actual factual history, if it is just myth and legend, if it is just the mere writings of men, as some Christians have been tempted to think, that somehow we can harmonize special creation with evolution and humanistic understanding, then there is no need for the gospel. There's no need for the gospel. There's no need for Jesus. There's no need for a Savior. If the book of Genesis is not a real account of history, then you can throw the rest of your Bible in the trash can. And you might begin to think, are you serious? You're just going to throw the whole thing away if it's not real history? How in the world do you come to that conclusion? Think about it. If evolution is true, and it has been going on for millions and millions of years, and sickness and disease and death have been around for millions of years, and those things are not the result of Adam falling into sin, but are really the things that have been moving life forward in a positive and progressive fashion, then those things are not the result of man falling into sin. They are really the cause that brought about life, which means man was never created to worship and be in fellowship with God. Sin never actually separated man in his relationship with God, bringing about sickness, disease, death, and suffering, causing man's greatest need, redemption, and salvation. You see, if the book of Genesis is not actual history, if Genesis did not actually record events in real time, in real space, then there is no need for a redemptive plan. There is no need for a Savior, and there is no need for Jesus Christ. Our understanding of Genesis is absolutely critical. Listen to what the book of Romans says in chapter 5, verses 12 through 15. And you will see how important it is that sin came through man, and because sin and death were brought about through man, we need redemption. Starting in verse 12, he says, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sin, for until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the offense. For if by the one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many." Dear friends, how you view the book of Genesis is of grave importance. Literally, your life, eternal life, depends upon how you view this book. And I praise God for the truth that is contained in the book of Genesis. I praise God for His redemptive plan, which begins to unfold in the book of Genesis. And I praise God for the sense that the book of Genesis makes of all of reality. Now, after that enormous introduction, let's turn to Genesis chapter 1 and let's begin to build our worldview based upon what the Bible says. And let's view the evidence that the world gives us through the lens of Scripture. And let's look at God's creative handiwork that's laid out for us in this first chapter of this book and marvel at the glory of God and His infinite creativity. Just as it says in Psalm 19, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows His handiwork. Day unto day it utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world." Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." Now that is one power-packed verse. Contained within this verse is a massive wealth of information. And I love what John MacArthur had said concerning this verse. And since I can't say it better myself, I'm just going to quote him. He said, as simple as this first statement, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, is, it is at the same time an illustration of the profundity which God speaks in simple language. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. A child can understand it. Yet in those simple, clear, unmistakable words are the is there profound data. And then he goes on to mention a man named Herbert Spencer, who is a non-Christian scientist, and he was hailed as one worthy of many prizes in science. He died in 1903, and his greatest achievement was that he discovered the categories of all knowable things. That is to say, he determined that everything that exists fits into one of five categories, and this was hailed as a massive, massive cataloging of realities. Spencer said, everything fits into one of these categories: time, force, action, space, matter. And he was hailed by the scientific community. And now look with me back at Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, that's time. God, that's force. Created, that's action. The heavens, that's space. The earth, that's matter. Everything that Herbert Spencer discovered in 1903 or before that was in the very first verse of Scripture. The Bible declares that God created everything, and in saying that, the Bible gives us all the categories that exist. And the Lord did this out of nothing in 6 days. That is amazing. The Bible makes sense of the world that we live in. The Bible lines up with observable science. Now, some people may not realize that time is actually a physical property. It is not something that humans just came up with as an arbitrary thing. Time is a physical property, and this understanding is first clearly stated in the Bible. And science is now finally catching up with what Scripture has declared when Albert Einstein developed his theory of general relativity, which clearly states that there is no distinction between time and space. Einstein asserted that we live in a four-dimensional, directly measurable universe, not just width, breadth and height, but time also. And Einstein's theory has now been confirmed in over 14 different measurable ways. And one of those measurable ways that you can check out on your own is the 5 millisecond per year difference between the two most accurate clocks on the planet. There are two identical clocks, one located in Boulder, Colorado, and the other in Greenwich, England. The one in Boulder is 5 milliseconds per year faster than the clock in Greenwich. And the question is, which one is right? And ironically, the answer is both of them are absolutely correct. The time is different in both places. Why? Because the clock in Colorado is at 5,400 feet above sea level. And the English clock in Greenwich sits at an elevation of only 80 feet above sea level. The point is, we know that time is subject to gravity. Gravitational pull is inversely proportional to elevation. That's to say, gravity, when gravity is, the gravity is weaker, the higher up in elevation you go. And time is a physical, measurable property in that regard. For every meter you raise an atomic clock in elevation, the time will change 1 part in 10 to the 16th power. It is measurable, it is observable, it is predictable. Time is a physical property, just like the Bible says. In the beginning, God created time. You see, God is not someone with a lot of time on his hands. God is someone who is eternal. He is someone who is outside of the time-space continuum, because time and space are physical properties. God must be able, unlike us, to exist outside of those properties. And he most certainly can step into time and space because he created them. But if God is eternal, as the Bible says he is, then eternity must be a spiritual dimension outside of our time and space continuum. And the Bible has always made that assertion. Isaiah 57 verse 15 says, "For thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones." This is exactly what the text in Genesis 1:1 clearly states. God, who existed before time and space, created using his might and his power time, space, and matter. This, my friends, is the most rational, scientific explanation for the existence of the universe. That an eternal, intelligent, infinite and power creator outside of a knowable, measurable universe brought into existence everything out of nothing. Anything less than this belief takes a lot more faith than I have. Takes a lot more faith than I have. That's right. The evolutionist has a greater faith than the creationist. You say, how so? Because the evolutionist believes that all there is matter and energy. There is no God, only the physical universe. And despite well-established facts and laws of observable science, facts like matter not being eternal, and that everything goes from order to disorder. Listen, matter and space are not eternal. Even the evolutionist knows this. And that is why they say billions of years and not forever. And everything we observe in the universe, left on its own accord, goes from order to disorder. This is known as the second law of thermodynamics. It's called entropy. Matter and energy left to itself alone goes from order to disorder. It's only when organized energy and effort directed by intelligence happens that you observe things going in reverse from disorder to order. So, for an evolutionist to adhere to a belief that says things go from disorder to order, apart from organized energy and effort and intelligence causing them to come about, flies in the face of observable science. It flies in the face of observable science. We see the second law of thermodynamics take place. A good example is your car. If you decided to forego the energy and intelligent effort needed to maintain your vehicle, is your car going to get better and better? No. You're going to drive your car into the ground if you don't put the energy and effort and time and care that's needed to just maintain it. And we're trying to fight and make it better and better. You got to do a lot of effort to restore and rebuild a car once it totally goes kaput. Why is that? It's because things go from order to disorder. That is observable, that is repeatable, that is what we see in the universe. And yet evolutionists would have you believe, despite all known observational evidence, despite the fact that everything is winding down, despite the fact that matter is not eternal, that somehow all matter and energy was condensed or compressed into an infinitesimal singular point, a cosmic egg or plasma ball, if you will. How that egg got there, how that plasma ball got there, they cannot say. But somehow this cosmic egg just blew up. And despite the fact that all empirical, observable evidence shows us that all matter goes from order to disorder, somehow we're supposed to believe that order, symmetry, beauty, complexity, all known systems in the universe, including life itself, just happened with an explosion. And now that takes a lot of faith, a lot of blind faith. and it is fundamentally a weak worldview. A more plausible explanation is Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. Although the creation account is untestable by the scientific method because no one can observe it, nor is it being repeated, but for that matter, neither is the Big Bang observable or repeatable. Even though special creation is not testable according to the scientific method, it does not contradict known observational science like evolution does. Look at what Genesis 1:1 is stating. In the beginning, God, an all-knowing, all-powerful being outside the confines of a measurable universe, created everything from a set point in history. And all the order, symmetry, beauty, complexity, and all the governing systems and laws were brought into fruition by His power, His might, and His intelligence. Biblical creation, which is spelled out in the book of Genesis, lines up with observational science. And although biblical creation takes faith to believe, it is a faith that makes sense, it is a faith that is reasonable, and it is a faith that is in check with empirical science. Whereas the theory of evolution, which is a faith, because it's a belief about historical events which are not testable according to the scientific method, evolution is a faith that is out of sync with observational science. The fact is, it runs in opposition to observable scientific data. Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Now, I want you to make note of something here, and I'm going to give you a little test. And you guys already have the answer right there in your hands, right in front of you. What is it that God created first? Now, commonly, I think what is stated is light. But that's not true. Light was created on day one, yes, but light was not created first. Time, space, and the earth were created first. Notice with me as we read, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. I want you to picture it with me. Time, space, and the earth, and total darkness, with one vast ocean covering the entire planet, and the Spirit of God was hovering and paying special attention to this planet. And I don't know if there was waves or if it was perfectly calm, but it was into this setting that we read verse 3. Then God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good. And God divided the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness He called night. So evening and the morning were the first day. Imagine that, light with no sun. But it was so, because God's word says that it was. And notice how God orders the day. It is not morning and evening were the first day. It is evening and morning were the first day. Why? Simply because darkness was first and then light. It's backwards from our order. Perhaps we might say our order is backwards from God's. This is the way the Jews count the start of a new day, from sunset to sunset, not midnight to midnight like we do. And at this point, someone might begin to ask, well, does the word day really mean a normal 24-hour day? Yes, that's exactly what it means. That is the plain, straightforward reading of the text. It wasn't until man was introduced to the idea of millions and millions of years, because the theory of evolution needs all that time, that Christians ever felt the need to say, well, maybe day isn't really a normal 24-hour, rotation of the earth. Because evolution has to be true, so it can't really mean a literal day. It must mean a period of time, not a literal day. Now, there are times when the word day can mean a period of elapsed time, such as when the scripture says in Zephaniah chapter 1, verse 18, neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them in the day of the Lord's wrath. But the whole land shall be devoured by the fire of his jealousy, for he will make speedy riddance of all those who dwell in the land. So does that mean that the word day in Genesis chapter 1 means a period of time? Because obviously other places in Scripture the word day can mean a longer period of time than a normal 24-hour day. No, it just means that words have different meaning depending upon the context. But when it comes to the context of Genesis chapter 1, God goes out of his way to say this is a normal 24-hour day. And how does God do this? By clarifying and contextualizing the word day in a set pattern given all throughout the first chapter of Genesis. And here's the pattern: evening, morning, number, day. You read that over and over and over again. Evening, morning, number, day. Notice, evening and morning were the first day. Evening and morning were the second day. And so on and so forth. Christian, you need to understand this. If you and I are willing to say that the word day does not mean a literal 24-hour day here in Genesis, then it lends itself to destroying the meaning of the entire Bible. You can begin to say things like, well, murder's okay. It doesn't really mean thou shalt not murder here. Murder means, it means this. You can say homosexuality is okay. You can say, the Bible doesn't really mean that. It just, that's not what that means. Because if I choose to disregard the meaning of words in their context, whenever and wherever it suits my needs and purposes, so that I can make the Bible say what I want it to say, what my preconceived notion is already telling me, then you can see how someone can begin to say, well, the Bible doesn't really mean that, when it plainly says that. If Christians allow the word day here in Genesis chapter 1 to mean something other than what it is plainly stating, then we have just unknowingly opened the door to all kinds of false teaching creeping into our life, creeping into the church, in your life, and we're going to have nothing to say about it, since you can just make the Bible say whatever you want it to say. Because you have outrightly disregarded the simple and straightforward normal laws of interpretation. So yes, the word day in Genesis chapter 1 is a literal 24-hour day. And we should not be intimidated by the world into believing anything different. Don't allow the world to dictate to you what God has made clear and plain in his word. For it is the word of God that leads us into truth. It is God's word that leads us into paths of righteousness. The reality is, if you ever hope to understand the truth that God has revealed to us in his word, if your desire is to understand life and to walk in the light of God's counsel declared in his word, then we need to allow the word of God to speak plainly to us. Allowing the scripture to form and shape our worldview instead of superimposing our own ideas upon the text of scripture. I've never seen this more tested and a person's life, especially here in the United States, than when it comes to the book of Genesis. And that is why I say the book of Genesis is the key to understanding life. Because it not only declares to us plainly how life began, but it approaches, when one approaches the book of Genesis, it has bearing upon how one interprets the entire Bible. It will reveal whether or not a person is holding in their hand the key to unlocking the rest of what God has revealed in His Word. Your view of Genesis, your view of what the Scripture declares there in Genesis chapter 1 will reveal whether or not you have the key to unlocking all the wealth that is contained in Scripture. The key to unlocking what God has revealed is holding on to a high view of biblical authority. If we hold a low view of Scripture, a low view of the authority of God's Word, and an inflated view of our own understanding apart from God's Word, then we're going to fall away from everything that God has in store for us. I want to lay hold of a high view of God's Word in every area of my life so that its truth can be unlocked and it can shine brightly upon the path that leads to everlasting life. Amen? Amen. Let's pray and let's ask God to help us to cling tightly to what His Word plainly declares. Father, we thank You for Your truth. We thank You for Your Word. We thank You that it declares to us how life began. We don't declare to You. We don't want to impose our ideas upon Genesis 1, nor do we want to impose our ideas anywhere else upon Scripture. We want to allow You to speak to us so that we might understand life as You intended it to be, that we might walk steadfastly after You. Pray that You would strengthen our faith and our trust in Your Word, and You would help us to see that Your Word lines up perfectly with the reality around us. In Jesus' name, amen.